Well, what I want to do tonight is I want to talk a little bit more personally, kind of about myself, and that's really my favorite subject. So I'd like to talk about our work and kind of what it is that we're doing, and then try to hopefully bring that home, make it maybe a little bit more personal to you. The first thing I would look at, I think we have a picture of my family. That's them right there. And, man, I tell you, God really blessed Mindy and I with some great kids. I think that they're the best kids in the world. I think that my kids are better than yours. So,
he's right.
I think that planting a church in the city of London is hard. It's hard everywhere. You know, everybody has their struggles, but planting a church is hard. And if I would have had to do that with rotten kids, that would have been unbearable. And so God was really gracious. Me and Mindy, we take no credit for the quality of our kids. It was really all God's grace. I mean, I take a little bit of credit. I don't really think Mindy should, but it's mostly God's grace. And they are fantastic kids. And the thing that was such a surprise to me personally, whenever I got to the mission field, God kind of turned my life inside out, and he turned me into a soul winner. I managed to go through about 14 years of training in my life before I ever went to the field without becoming a soul winner. I don't even know how that's possible, to go through 14 years of Bible training without becoming a soul winner, but I figured out a way to get through it. And it wasn't until I got to the mission field that God really completely just scrambled my whole life. And he did that for the express purpose of turning me into one of those. And that was, Mindy, don't take calls in the middle of the, she's thinking, I've heard this all before, I don't need to. But that doesn't surprise me that God would do that. Obviously, you know, I'm a missionary, I probably should be a soul winner, you know, should have figured that out a long time ago. But what did surprise me was that in the process, all of my kids became soul winners. And all of the kids that you see up there, they're all skilled soul winners, even down to our youngest, Stefan. He would come out in the street with me, and he could share the gospel and be very adept at doing that with even adults. And I've seen him do it myself. And that is so wonderful for me to see my children be able to walk in the truth and to be able to serve the Lord that way. And so I'm so thankful for that. And of course, my wife, Mindy, she's the absolute best. Without her, I mean, nothing would happen at our house. I am pretty much a hot mess most of the time. And Mindy is the one who really keeps us all. If you really want to see something funny, you should come visit our house like when Mindy takes like a weekend trip. It is just a circus at our house. You know, without her, everything kind of falls apart. And for me, nothing is really real unless Punkin kind of knows about it. And she really is the heart of what we do, and she's the backbone of it. The reason why I say that is because she doesn't ever get to stand up here, and she doesn't really want to. She likes to work in the background, but because of that, no one really knows what she does. And there would not be a church in London today if it was not for my wife. Her gift of administrations is not only what has enabled us to stay on the field, but has enabled us to really move the work forward. And then the godly home that she has created is one of the greatest tools for investing in people's lives that we have. And so if we could, a round of applause for my wife. Wonderful. And she is really sweet to me most of the time, even though I don't deserve it. But so we're here on furlough right now. We've been in London for about 22 years, and we're here on furlough. We've been on furlough now for a little over a year, about a year and 3 months. We're going to be going back in, or a year and 4 months. We're going to be going back in January. We finished the first church plant, and we're going to get into that. But right now on this furlough, what we've been doing is we've been trying to raise some additional support. And that's because that in addition to my wife being so helpful, she's also very expensive. She's a very expensive lady. You can kind of, if you take a close look, you can see it in the eyes. If you just look closely, she's a very expensive lady. And so if you could pray for that, that God would make me a rich man, I would appreciate that. It's really how you know, because once you get so much money invested in their hair alone, you can't divorce them. You can't divorce them at that point. You just have way too much money invested. And so you can't walk away at that point. If we could go to the next slide. There we go. This is the city that we live in, the city of London. And if you go to the next slide, we can see that's really just to be pretty. There is about 12 million people in the city of London. 12 million people. Now, that's kind of more soft numbers. Hard numbers is about 9 million official. But in actuality, as far as those who are not necessarily on the record books, soft numbers say that they are closer to about 12 in that city, which makes us our population a little bit larger than New York City at this point. And now of this 12 million people, less than 2% of this culture goes to a church of any kind. Now, you need to understand a little bit about that statistic. Within that statistic, they are including every kind of church that you can imagine. So they're throwing in the Catholic Church, the Anglican Church. They're throwing in, you know, Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists. I mean, anyone that, who might have Jesus in the literature, they're kind of throwing that in there. So they're not going to any of these churches. So even the freaky churches we don't want them to go to, they're not even going to those, right? And so they are not a what you might call a churched city. Contrary to popular belief, it is not a Christian country. The United Kingdom, that is made up of England and Scotland and Wales and Northern Ireland, the United Kingdom is not a Christian country. It is a very secular country. It's a very dark place. And that is one of the main reasons why we have to go there, is because these people need Christ. We meet people who have never heard the gospel before. And then we also meet people who have heard the gospel, but the gospel that they have heard is very convoluted, very confusing, and sometimes outright wrong. And it is a false gospel that they've heard. I want to tell you just a little bit, if we go to the next one, about the culture that we're trying to reach. Now, this is a, as I mentioned, this is a culture that the primary belief system is that of secular humanism. Now, secular humanism, if we can just be brief, because that's a very broad subject, it's a very broad discipline that we could go in for a long time. We could spend the rest of the night just on that subject alone. But bottom line, that just means that God has not permitted a seat at the table when it comes to solving real problems. And you can, you know, you can talk about God and that kind of thing, but when it comes to real problems, what we see is what we get. There is a glass ceiling on the earth, and this is all that there is. And so that's the culture, really, that we live in. And what that leads to is the idea or purpose of life is that of self-fulfillment. Have you guys ever heard that before? That's the purpose of your life, is for you to be fulfilled. Only two people have heard of that. That's pretty much a primary thought in the 21st century, really, ever since existentialism came about and ruled the 20th century. Self-fulfillment is the primary idea for the reason why we exist. Now, the problem with self-fulfillment is that it leads to real loneliness. And because of that, London is notorious for being one of the loneliest cities in the world, because London is not a community. It is 12 million individuals. The people that live there, their friends are on Instagram. They don't know their neighbors. And the people that they work with, they do not live around them. And so the devil has done a great job of, like, severing the natural networks within a community over which the gospel would normally travel. So, like, if you were to go to, like, southern India and you win someone to the Lord, there's a good chance that when they show up at church on Sunday, they'd probably bring their entire extended family with them, because that's kind of how they roll. But in London, if you win one person to the Lord, then you've won one person. And that's usually kind of where it stops. Now, there's exceptions to that, but generally that's about where it stops. And so it can be a very lonely city. Loneliness is an epidemic in our city. And, of course, that's always what you get. If self-fulfillment, as you see, that's the gospel that is preached on Instagram, that the whole purpose of your life, based upon Maslow's hierarchy of needs, that I'm supposed to actualize myself and I'm supposed to become, to put that in layman's terms, I'm supposed to become the person that I was always meant to be. You ever heard that before? If you buy into that gospel, That is the idea of self-fulfillment. And if you pursue that, if you pursue self, then self is all you will be left with. Because that's always what sin does in our life. What sin ultimately seeks to do is it seeks to isolate you. And it will always leave you alone. It will always leave you by yourself. Because if you're truly going to pursue self, then you have to do that at the expense of others. Or else you won't achieve your goal. And so that's the real problem. That's kind of the con of self-fulfillment. Is that, yeah, you say, man, I'm really who I'm supposed to be. But then you look around and, of course, your family's gone and you're all alone. And so that's it's a real shame. And so really pray for our city. It's a very lonely city. Now, added to that, it's also a very religious city. Now, what I mean by that, it's not a church-going city, but they have a lot of religion that is woven into the fabric of their culture. And it's not just Christian religion, but all kinds of religion. We have the largest Hindu temple in the world outside of India is in our city. And we have people that are Buddhist and Muslim, and we have a huge Jewish population. And, of course, we have people who claim to be Christians. On the census form, that would be the predominant thing that would be ticked. The box that would be ticked would be Christian. And to that culture, that just simply means I'm not a Muslim, so that I must be a Christian. And because we have some sort of Anglican cathedral in any community, I must naturally be a Christian. Because I was baptized as a baby, I must naturally be a Christian. And that's really all that means. And so there's a lot of religious ideas that are woven into the framework of that society. Now, the problem with religion, and religion is something that I hate very, very much, because it really does a lot of damage to people. And one of the things that religion does is it inoculates people to the gospel. It produces this thing called self-righteousness. And to be honest, this religious idea and this idea of self-fulfillment and secular humanism, they actually really fit hand in glove together. That would seem counterintuitive, but they actually work really well together because both of those systems teach this idea that deep down inside, you're a good person. That's what both of those systems really teach. Now, for some people, it's like deep, deep down. But, you know, for most people, they say you're a good person, and that produces pride. And that's really what produces kind of the hard shell on the outside of a person to keep them from getting saved. Most of the time, a person's righteousness, you know, when they think, well, I'm a good person, these are the self-righteousness is one of the best tools that a person uses in order to avoid Jesus. It's so true that in order for someone to get saved, they have to first be lost. That's the only way that they can ever get found. And especially in Western civilization, one of the primary things that people have to repent of is not necessarily the long list of sins. Now, don't get me wrong. We still have those, especially in private. Self-righteous people, they have loads of private sins. But one of the primary things that self-righteous people have to repent of is their own righteousness, their own form of goodness. We see that in the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. He very clearly stated that he wanted to be righteous, but he didn't want his own righteousness. No, he wanted the righteousness which came by faith in Christ. And those are two completely different things. And so most people tend to think that they're a good person. And so we do a lot of work in our soul-winning efforts trying to help people understand, just like what I was talking about this morning, trying to help them understand the real damage that sin has done to us and the hopelessness of sin and our sinful condition before we can ever really get to the cross. So this is two parts of the culture that we're trying to witness to. Now, the other part, and one that's probably less known, is that the Brits are really big believers in magic. And this has always been a part of their culture. If you think about even going back to the legend of how our culture was created, if you go back to Arthur and his round table, on one side, he always had his knights with their ethics and their self-righteousness. But on the other side, he had Merlin. And Merlin was the one who had the magic to really fulfill their endeavors and give them that extra edge that they needed in order to accomplish their efforts. Now, this goes hand in hand with self-fulfillment, because what they're looking for with self-fulfillment, you need self-empowerment. If you're going to fulfill yourself, then you have to figure out some way to gain the power that you need in order to accomplish that. So that's why people are always looking for the secret. What's the magic pill? And this is what produces within our capitalistic Western society. This is produces loads of just opportunities for sales and products and everything, because, man, we're so desperate. Someone that says, man, this will help you to sleep right, and, you know, and this will help you to be energized, and this will help you to think clearly, and this will make you sell, you know, $1,000 a day, and this will help you to do this. And we're always looking for that secret. Now, that's the stuff that's just on the surface. But as you get down into the belief system of that, what they're really teaching is that there is something that is locked inside of you that can empower you to ultimately fulfill the person that you were always meant to be. There's something that's in you that's locked away, and you have to try to unlock that in order for you to gain that power. Now, unfortunately, if you go down that road, what that always leads to is the demonic. Because if you're looking for something that is locked away inside of you to empower you to become the person you were meant to be, let me save you the trouble. There's nothing there. there's nothing deep down. We're like, man, if I just look really deep with him, no, there's not anything there. The deeper that we look, the only thing that we find is that our heart is very deceptive and very desperately wicked. The deeper that we go, the darker it gets. And so that leads to the demonic. And so we have a lot of demonic activity in our culture. Now, here's the real reason why you need to know any of that. And you might be thinking, well, that's cool, Brian, but why do I need to know that? Well, it's because of the next picture. That's why you need to know any of that stuff, because of that guy. This guy right here was a guy that I was witnessing to on the street. He's about 15 years old. And I spoke to him for about, I don't know, about 2 hours. He's a very nice young man. He listened. He had a lot of really great questions. Now, by the time that they get to be this age, most of those things that I was talking about are deeply ingrained in them already. By the time that they get to this age, they have very strong convictions. Now, they're also very immature emotionally, but when it comes to these belief systems, these things are, they have very strong convictions about that. And so whenever I'm witnessing to this guy, he was very inquisitive. He had a lot of clever things to say, and he had a lot of good things to say and great questions. After speaking to him for about 2 hours, he rejected the gospel, and I never saw him again. And the real problem, the thing that is so desperate, is that there's like 12 million of them. Just like him. And we meet them, you know, on the street all the time. And his whole worldview is just so, to put it very unintellectually, it's just all jacked up. And he thinks that his whole purpose in life is to discover his purpose, to become the person, whatever. And that he's really a good person. He just needs to unlock whatever power's inside of him in order to fulfill it. And it's just a big circle that leads to nothing really but more pride, more loneliness, and more darkness. And so that's the reason why I really wanted you to know the culture that we're trying to reach, is because we're trying to reach people just like this guy. And I really hope that he found someone else, that, you know, the Lord in his grace would come and invest in his life. But if not, then this young man he's going to drift into eternity, and he's not going to know the Lord. And that's the reason why that I want you to know about that, so that you know how to pray. Okay. Now, can we go back to those other slides? I'm sorry I got your slides all messed up. That was my bad. But anyway, if we go back to that, this is the reason why, if we go back to the book, this is the reason why I wrote this. I wrote this book because after we've been really concentrated on the high street as far as sharing the gospel for over 10 years now, of the 22 years or whatever that we've been there. It's been maybe a little longer than that, but there's been a good concentrated 10 years of being on the high street. That's what we call Main Street in our towns, and to being out there on the street and trying to witness to people. And man, there has been a lot of ups and downs. Whenever I first got out onto the street, I had no idea what I was doing. I was so bad at it. I mean, I was really bad. And I think that people, like when I would encounter people, I think that they would actually believe in Jesus less after they would talk to me because I was so bad at sharing the gospel. And I didn't know what I was doing. And so I would just kind of go out there and try to make a mess of it. And what I started doing then, in order to try to avoid my call, what I did is I started designing tracks and putting tracks in people's hands. Now, tracks are good. We still have tracks. But I would use those as a way to avoid having those conversations. And I got really good at that, man. I mean, I would be putting tracks into people's hands that didn't even want them. They're just walking down the street, and all of a sudden, they've got a tract in their hand. They had no idea that they wanted that. And so I was getting really good at designing tracks and handing tracks out and stuff like that. And then God really convicted me. And he was like, Brian, that's not what I told you to do. He's like, what did I tell you to do? You know, Mark 16:15. Our commission is just really not that complicated. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel to every creature. And it's amazing. Somehow we're able to take a verse like that and we're able to make that complicated. I don't know how we do that. And I'm the best at it. But we can make that so complicated. And I can remember sitting in my office and him telling me that. Like, Brian, what did I tell you to do? Because here, let me tell you something. This is kind of off book a little bit. But as church planters, here's one of the questions that we often ask. Let me give you a little insight into the jacked up world of church planters. Okay? In that world, what church planters will often ask is they will ask the question, what is going to work? That's the question that they ask. Because what are they trying to do? In the world of the West, when they're church planting, what they really want. Now, let me just tell you the truth. Here's what the church planter and the pastors, and here's what they really want. What they want is for you to attend their church and to sit in your seat and to pay your tithes and to do so for the next 30 years. That's really what they need you to do. And that is church work. That's church work in the West. And that's really all it comes down to. I was talking to a friend of mine that lives in Florida, and he was telling me about this program that they were going to do for Christmas. And I love Christmas, my favorite holiday. So I was like, all ears, man, what are you going to do? He's like, well, we're going to give away a bunch of gifts to the kids. And I thought, well, that's dumb because I hate kids. But I said, why are you going to do that? And he says, well, we're going to put up a big tree out there, and we're going to have Santa Claus. And I was like, well, that sounds cool. Santa's pretty, you know, stupid. But why are you going to do that? And so he's like, we're putting up this big tree. We have Santa Claus come out and all the kids. We're going to spend, you know, a ton of money on all these great gifts. And all the kids in the community are going to come around. We're going to give these gifts away. And I was like, man, that's really nice. You know, I mean, that's a nice thing to do, right? And all these kids are going to get a present. And maybe some of them that maybe wouldn't have gotten one are going to get a present. I was like, man, good on you, dude. That's really nice. And he's like, yeah. He said, it is. It's really cool. He says, because he says, if I get at least three families to join and to start giving, then I'll like quadruple my money. And I was like, oh, okay. Well, so just in those private conversations, you need to understand that that's church work in the West. And I don't really want anything to do with that. That's not what church is supposed to be, guys. That is not what church is supposed to be about. Church is not supposed to be about huge crowds. That's the reason why when you read in your New Testament, we don't have any idea of the size of Paul's churches, right? If you can check me on that later, be good Bereans and go into your Bible and check to see if those things are so. But we don't know how big the church in Thessalonica was. We don't have any idea how big the church in Ephesus or Colossae was or Philippi. We don't know. And you want to know why that we don't know? Because nobody in heaven cares how big those churches are. Nobody in heaven, like when we get to heaven, we're never going to talk about that. Did you know that? And whenever you go to a conference, that's the first thing that pastors talk about, the first question. Like when you guys talk to other people at the gas pump or where, I don't know where you talk to people, but wherever you, maybe you don't talk to them at the gas pump. Wherever you talk to people and people like introduce themselves and they're like, they ask the question, what do you do? That's kind of a question to get to know you, right? Well, among pastors, the first question we get is, how many are you running? That's always the first question. You know, how many of you guys running over there? And we can't help ourselves because we're Westerners and we love numbers and we love projections and we love to hit goals. We love the whole productivity cult. We love that stuff. And so that's what we really get into. And we want to figure like, man, we want a lot of, well, in my grandfather's day, they called it nickels and noses. That's the way that they measured, you know, how many nickels and how many noses do you have? And that is not what church work is supposed to be about. Church work is supposed to be about seeing somebody who is lost, who's going to go to hell when they die, and you sharing the gospel with them and for them to be translated into the kingdom of our Father's dear Son. That's what church work is about. Church work is about then taking that young believer that just got saved and being like the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, that he to be like a mom who is so gentle to her kids and loving on them and not just giving them the gospel, but investing your life into them. That's called discipleship, where you invest your life into them. And discipleship is meant to be a one-on-one apprenticeship in what it means to be, both be and to make disciples and invest in them and love on them like the way a mom loves their kids, and then be like a father who can exhort them and comfort them and teach them how to walk so they might be able to walk worthy of our Father has called them to his kingdom and his glory. That's what church work is supposed to look like. It's like a family. You know, it's like a dad and a mom who has babies and then you raise them up the best you can. That's what church work is supposed to be like. But do you want to know why people don't do that? Because there's no money in it. There's no money in that. But whenever you read your Bible, if you read your epistles, that's what church work is really supposed to be. That's the kind of church work that I saw in my grandfather. That's the kind of church work that I was trained was biblical in Kansas City, and I went to Bible college and I tried to learn what they had to teach, and what I saw when they showed me what the Bible said is I thought, man, that's what I want to do with the rest of my life. Now I don't know who you are as far as where you're at in your spiritual life, but doesn't that sound like something more that you would want to be a part of? To be able to take care of people, to be able to witness to people, to be able to grow them up, to be able to walk with Jesus Christ, as opposed to, you know, having some sort of circus and three-ring circus, and let's just see how many people we can cram in here. I mean, do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not interested in being part of the circus. What I'm interested in is something that is absolutely real, something that is really connected to the person of Jesus Christ. That is the reason why we wrote this book. Is because what we want for each and every believer is what we want to encourage you with is to not let anybody, do not let anybody ever steal your mission from you. Because that's what the modern church movement does. It steals the mission away from the member of the church. It tells you that your mission in this life, and you, I really apologize, I actually didn't plan to say any of this. But this is what the modern missions or modern church movement does to the member. It takes your mission away from you and it replaces it with a different one. And it tells you that your mission and your whole purpose as a Christian is church attendance. That's the way we judge ourselves and that's the way we judge everybody. I grew up in the South. I heard that all my life. Man, I go to church every time the front doors are open. Anybody ever heard that before? Because that's the way we judge whether or not we're being a good Christian, is whether or not we attend. Now, if you're really sold out, God love you, then you'll bring somebody else with you so that they can attend with you. And that relegates your entire Christian life to your church attendance record. And I want you to know from the bottom of my heart that God does not care. He does not care about your church attendance record. Now, you should come to church, but not because of that. Not so that you can have a perfect attendance record, and not because that's your mission or that's your purpose. And what they do is they steal your mission away from you. What you were meant to be as a believer, Matthew 4:19, Jesus said, if you follow me, then I will make you good church attenders. Is that what he said? He said, if you follow me, then I will make you fishers of men. If you are not a fisher of men, then you are not embracing your mission on this planet. If you are not fishing, then you are not following. Because if you are following him, then that is what he will turn you into, is a fisher of men. And I want to encourage you, if you are a new believer, if you're an old believer, don't let anybody ever steal your mission from you. That is what you were meant to be. You were meant to be someone who was able not just to add religious activities to your calendar. You were meant to be someone who was enabled through the power of the Holy Spirit and through God's word to be able to transfer life from your life to someone else, to see them born again, to see them rescued from hell, and to see them be able to really know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and to be able to be conformed into his image. That is what our mission is. You're able to be spiritually a mom and a dad to a new babe in Christ. That's what we all get to do. Now, that is not a bad way to spend a life doing that. The other problem with the modern church movement, not only does it take the mission away from the member, but this is a real problem, is it takes the Bible away from the pastor. It takes the Bible away from the pastor. And listen, I grew up in this world all my life. And I have the degrees from the colleges, so I've read their material, I've taken their tests, I've been in their classes, I've heard what they've taught. And all my buddies, I've got buddies, they're all out there doing it. And I can tell you that this is exactly what it does. That's the reason why a pastor doesn't last in a church much longer than about 3 to 5 years. And then they have to move on to another place. Here in the life of a pastor, the bottom line, what they're judged by, whether or not they are considered to be a good pastor, is whether or not the attendance increases. Do you follow me? That's how people determine, is he a good pastor? Well, I don't know. Then let's look at the attendance. Did it go up? Then he's a good pastor. If it didn't go up, then he's not doing his job. And I kid you not, that is exactly how people determine whether or not a pastor is doing a good job. And think to yourselves how often that we fall into that trap ourselves, myself included. Think about how many times that you might have judged your pastor by whether or not the attendance was going up or whether it was going down, and use that as a measuring stick as to whether or not he was doing a good job. Now, even though that's not in the Bible whatsoever, but that, in the Western world, is how it is determined whether or not a pastor is doing his job. Okay, so then take a pastor that's just out there. He's pastoring a church. Well, if you look in the epistles, especially the pastoral epistles, which are epistles specifically written to tell us how to be a pastor, do you want to know what information the Apostle Paul gives us as to how we are enabled to grow our churches numerically? Do you want to know what he tells us? He tells us nothing. Now imagine that. To his pastors and to all of the other New Testament churches alike, he gives no information as to how that they can grow their churches numerically. He gives no church growth plan whatsoever in any of his writings which are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now that produces a real problem for the average pastor in the Western world. Because since that's the entire way that they are judged as to whether or not they keep their job and whether or not they keep their paycheck, well, so now the Bible becomes something really cute that they can study so that they have a nice little sermonette on the Sunday morning. But when it comes to how that they actually get paid and whether or not they keep their job, they are completely reliant on other books to tell them how to get people in the front door and how to keep them from walking out the back one. They are completely reliant upon those other books. Those are the books that they have to put their faith in order to keep their job. Now that is church work in the Western world. And that is the reason why I wrote this book. Because I don't want any part of that world. I want what I do as a minister and as a believer in the churches that I work in, the churches that I plant. I want my life to look like what I read. That's really all I want. I just want a church to function the way it's supposed to function. The way that we read it in the Bible. I don't want to be famous. I don't want to be fulfilled. I don't want to be inspired. I don't want to self-actualize and be the person that I was always meant to be. I don't care about any of that. I don't even want to be particularly happy. All I want is for my Bible to look like what I read in these pages. I want to be like Christ. I want our churches to be like his churches. And that's the reason why I wrote this book, because we, my wife and I, we have a real burden. We want every single believer to be a soul winner. Because that's what we were meant to be. And today, the sad truth is, the last statistic I saw, that it was over 80%. I just heard a gentleman speak the other day that says he saw that it was up over 90 now. I don't know if statistics, man. You know, I don't know if you can always believe them. But either way, it's bad. What I saw was over 80% of all believers will never share their faith with another human being for the entirety of their life. They will never do that. The very thing that you were created to do, the one thing that you can't do when you go to heaven, is to share the gospel with someone who is lost. And the vast majority of believers will never do that for the entirety of their life. And what is so worse about that, because of this culture that we've created in the West, because of that, they will still live their entire life thinking that they're being a good Christian because they have a good attendance record. And that's not what being a believer is about, guys. It just isn't. So our measure for success as believers is simple obedience. That's the way I judge myself. I get to the end of my week, and I think, have I shared the gospel with anybody? Have I in some way been a part of trying to encourage and grow a disciple? Have I been doing the things necessary to establish the church so that it continued this mission? Those are the three things that I use, because those are the three things we're commanded to do. Am I doing those three things? I get to the end of my week. If the answer is no, then that's an unsuccessful week. If the answer is yes, then that's a successful week. And if you think about it, what else do we have to do anyway? Especially as a pastor, what am I going to do? Work on my PowerPoint? I mean, who the heck cares, right? I could spend a little time working on my hair, trying to pick out a nice new outfit. What else do we have to do? What are we going to do with our time before we drift off into eternity and we meet the Lord? This is how we judge whether or not we are being successful. And it's not based upon results. It's just making the attempt. Even if you fail, all you have to do is just be obedient to make the attempt. That's the reason why we wrote this book. It wasn't to make a lot of sales, even though I hope everybody reads it. And I hope that it's able to make an impact upon your life. Man, listen, I'm out of time. But there's so much more. I mean, we're headed back in January, and this first church is done, praise the Lord, and we're headed back in January. We're going to try to plant church number two. But I really just wanted you to know where my heart was at. And I hope that you will join me in that. That you want to be a part of something that is real. And I hope that you guys know that you have a piece of that right here. You have a piece of that right here at this church. Mike Blake, that's one of the reasons why we're such good friends. I mean, me and Mike, we are so different. And yet we are brothers. And we're such good friends. And the reason why is because deep down, both of us just, we just want in some way to be a part of something that's real. Now let me just share one last thing with you before we close it down. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'll share this with you. I've shared this with a lot of people. I'm sorry, man, about the slides. I didn't even get to half of them. But turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Whenever I first started into this work, there was, for a lot of reasons that I can't go into right now, I felt like I was very unqualified for this job. And I remember in the first 3 years of trying to plant a church in London, it was very dark days. It was very difficult. And everything that we tried to do failed. Nothing that we were doing was working. We had tons of people in our life feeding so-called wisdom into our life, you know, trying to tell us, Brian, that's not the way you do it. The way you do it is you buy a building and you try to fill it up with people. That's your whole job. Just fill it up with people. That's all you have to do. And then you can get tithes and offerings, so then you can build bigger buildings, and then you can fill those with people. And I was like, well, where does it stop? I don't know. We just keep packing rooms with, you know, that's your whole job, is to fill up a room. And I was like, my heart just wasn't in that. I was like, you know, I was like, nah, I really don't want to do that. And they told me, they said, listen, then if you don't want to do that, then you need to pack it up. If that's not what your life is about, then you need to pack it up. You simply don't have what it takes to do this job. And that particular remark was made to me by someone who I loved very much, and someone that was my mentor at the time, and someone that I deeply respected. And he came and he visited with me and sat in my house, and he told me that. He said, Brian, you need to just quit. You need to go back to the States because you simply don't have what it takes to do this job. And that, you know, that kind of destroyed me at the time. It really messed with my head and messed with my heart. And it sent me spinning for a good year after that. And I ended up, now, where I do, you know, when I pray all the time, most of the time, it's great to have an office because you can pray out loud. That's the way I pray most of the time. I pray in my office, my hands raised. Now, I'm in church, I don't really raise my hands because I don't want people to look at me. But when I'm in my office, I can raise my hands and I can just talk out loud and pray. But when it gets really serious and it gets heavy, I'm usually sitting on the floor. And I'm sitting on the floor and I'm pretty depressed. And I'm praying to God, like, what am I supposed to do, man? I brought my family here. We've moved here. I've been preparing all my life to do this job. And now I don't even know if I'm supposed to be here. And God took me to this passage. And by the way, this is the only way that God speaks to you, is through his word. It's the only way that he speaks to you. He doesn't speak to you through a billboard, the song you hear on the radio, the movie that you saw, you know, whispers through the tops of the mulberry tree. He doesn't know. He doesn't speak to you any way except through these pages. When you read these pages, this is the Holy Spirit speaking. He's the one who wrote these pages, and every time you read these words, the Holy Spirit is speaking. The only question is whether we have ears to hear what he is saying. And so I got down, and every time I pray with an open Bible because it needs to be a two-way conversation. And so I'm praying, and I'm asking the Lord, please tell me what to do, man. I'm desperate. I feel like I've ruined my family. And he took me to this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. He said, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. He says, but God had chosen what? Do you see that? The foolish things. He has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things that which are mighty. And the base things, those are the people that they're not that pretty. And I don't mean physically. You know what I mean? Their lives just aren't pretty. He shows them the base things of this world and the things which are despised. Now, check that out. Those are the people that he chooses. The people that are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things which are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And God said to me in that moment, he said, Brian, do you remember those people that came to your house and they told you that you don't have what it takes to do this job? And I said, yes, I remember that. And he told me very clearly, he said, Brian, they were right. They were absolutely right. You don't have what it takes to do this job. He says, Brian, that's the whole point. I didn't choose you to do this job because you're good. I chose you because you're not. He says, you've forgotten your Bible. Those are always the people that I choose. I always choose Gideon, who's hiding out like a coward behind the wine press trying to thresh out a little wheat, and he calls him a mighty man of God. I always choose the young David to take on the giant. I always choose Moses, who can't talk right, and make him one of the most prolific writers in the Old Testament. I always choose guys like the Apostle Paul. I choose those kind of guys, the despised. I choose these kind of people in order to confound those who are really wise and really mighty according to this world. I choose the foolish things, Brian. He says, that's why I chose you. Because you're foolish. Because you're not smart. Because you're base. Because you're despised. He says, the reason why I chose you is so that whenever we do this thing, then everyone who knows you is going to know that I was the one who did it. And now, today, there is a Bible-believing, disciple-making, soul-winning church in London where there was not one before. And don't clap. Please don't clap. I didn't do that. My wife can tell you, if you can get her, like, you know, put a few drinks in her and get her honest, okay? And she will tell you, I did not do that. God was the one who did that. Every step of the way, he was the one that did that. And the only reason why I finished with that is because it could be. And I maybe have told some of you that story before, but I wanted you to know that because when you think about what the real life of being a Christian is, there may be a lot of you here that are thinking, I'm not qualified for that. You don't know what I've done, Brian. You don't know where I've come from. I'm not that smart. I'm not that pretty. I don't know the Bible very well. I don't know all the answers. I've committed a lot of really terrible sins. I've done a lot of terrible things. My family history is awful. You know, I've been divorced 3 times. Whatever the story is, if whatever it is that you are feeling tonight that makes you feel like you are completely unqualified to embrace this mission that God has given us to do, I want you to know that you are exactly the kind of person that God chooses. He chooses. Are you weak? Those are who he chooses. Are you foolish? Those are who he chooses. Do you feel like your life is a base life instead of an honorable life? Those are the people that he chooses. People just like me. And I am among fools, man. I am the chief one. And so if you are feeling like that tonight, you are exactly the kind of person that he would choose. And man, if you will embrace that, then man, buckle up. Because there is no limit to what he can do through your life. Anyway, thank you for being patient. I love you guys. Yeah.